that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to us maybe in our fears of the future, maybe our health fears, maybe our financial fears, that you would speak to us. Maybe as we come today, we have fears of anxiety, and we need the truth of your word to speak to us in our anxiety. Maybe we are just overwhelmed by temptations and lust of the flesh, and we need you to speak to us in the midst of our deception. Lord, maybe we need you to speak to us, just that we need to grow in your word. We need to grow in understanding of your word. We need to grow in love for you. We ask that you would speak to us and grow us. Lord, we pray that your word would be powerful. We pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives. We pray that your word would grow powerfully in our lives. And we thank you for this blessing. We thank you for this time to draw near to you. In your mighty, precious name we do pray. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, the dominant news in the world has been the disappearance and now, I guess, affirmed murder, death of Jamal Khashoggi. On October 2nd, he walked into the Saudi Arabia consulate in Istanbul, Turkey, never to be seen again. The response throughout the world has been one of outrage. Outrage that this man could disappear. Outrage at the lies that Saudi Arabia has told. Outrage that just an outspoken newspaper reporter would be killed because of what he wrote. United States senators like Lindsey Graham have expressed feelings that they are being betrayed by Saudi Arabia. The Washington Post, who Jamal wrote for, has expressed betrayal from the White House to how Jamal has been handled. And for Jamal's fiance, there is the devastation at the betrayal and injustice that she and Jamal suffered from. Writing in the New York Times, here's what his fiance said after his disappearance and death. When your loved one leaves this world, the other world no longer seems scary or far away. It is being left here all alone without them that is most painful. As I read and about his fiance, imagine just being, you're waiting outside the consulate, someone that you love dearly. You're waiting, waiting, and he never comes. The embassy tells you lies. You later hear all the stories about torture, disappearance, and murder. You felt the countries. And I imagine it's very difficult. Not only of losing a loved one, but being betrayed and lied to so many times. Betrayal is quite painful. Betrayal can come in many forms. We've probably all seen spies betray their own country. But we've also we see betrayal. And this is the greatest betrayal in all of history. For the reading of God's Word, as I read, beginning in Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man named Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And we pray for understanding and insight into the deceitfulness of sin, how we can be like Peter and deceived, but also hear how we see the grace of Jesus. In your mighty precious name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday we looked at the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. During that meal, Jesus foretold of his sufferings on the cross, and he warned that Satan would want to sift them, to shake them, to bring severe testing and difficulties upon the disciples' life. Satan would want to break them with testing and temptations. And that's what we see here, that Satan has brought severe pressure to break and cause the disciples to desert Jesus. This was the very real temptation that they would and did face. And in light of this reality, Jesus took them to the Mount of Olives and exhorted them to pray for strength in the midst of temptation. We see that in verse 40 and verse 46. "Pray that you may not enter temptation. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The exhortation from Jesus here is to persevering prayer. Persevering prayer throughout our lives. An attitude of constant, continuous prayerfulness. And the reason is temptations. Temptations are deceptive and destructive. We're all prone to deceptiveness. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks about the deceitfulness of sin, how we can easily be led astray by sin's deceitfulness. And so Jesus says, pray, persevere in prayer that you may not be tempted. Temptations like the disciples will come that will threaten to shake our faith, that will threaten to cause us to just walk away and desert Christ. So Jesus calls the disciples, but there's also a call for us to prayerfulness that rests and relies on God in the midst of difficulties. Daryl Bach says, "The way to faithfulness in the midst of hostile rejection of Christ is a dependent spirit that communes with God." The disciples needed to commune with God in their hour of great difficulty. And that's the same need you and I have. Right? But for Peter and the other disciples, they would be tempted to distance themselves away from Jesus rather than persevere in prayer. At the core, they would be tempted to fear other people, to fear man, rather than to fear God and to trust God. The fear of man would tempt them to desert Jesus, to distance themselves from Jesus, to run away from Jesus in order to remain safe. And the fear of man is one of the strongest temptations that you and I face. Like the disciples, we are prone to fearing other people's opinion more than fearing God. And in a great book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I love that title. It's a great title. When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch says this: "People are worshipped because we perceive that they have power to give us something. We worship the opinions of people because we perceive that they have power to give us something." He gives us reasons why we fear people. Here's three reasons. We fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. Right? We've all been humiliated by other people before. We fear people because they can reject, ridicule, and despise us. We've probably experienced the ridicule of other people. And he says, we fear people because they can attack, oppress, and threaten us. As a result of the temptation of the fear of people, we are prone to distance ourselves from God and not persevering in prayer. And that's what we see in Peter. Peter denied Jesus because he feared other people. He feared the ridicule. He feared the rejection. He feared the oppression that might come his way because of being related with Christ. Peter was weak and failed to persevere in faith. In looking at Peter's life, we are reminded of ways in which we have failed in temptation. We can relate very strongly with Peter. Ways in which we were weak in difficult times. But not only do we see Peter's weaknesses, we also see Jesus' strengths. Jesus was faithful where Peter was not. Jesus faithfully suffered through great trials, and his faithfulness gives us great hope. There is hope for weak sinners in the midst of temptations because of the faithfulness of Jesus. And so, friends, today I want to briefly look at two points. Peter's unfaithfulness and Jesus' faithfulness. In Peter's unfaithfulness, we can see ways in which we relate with Peter. That we have been unfaithful in times of difficulty. But in Jesus' faithfulness, we see the hope of grace in the midst of our weaknesses and failures. In the midst of our temptations and stumbling in times of difficulty. So let's look first at Peter's unfaithfulness. And we see that in verses 54 to 62. I want you to put yourselves in Peter's shoes. Think about what it would be like for Peter right now. Perhaps he and the other disciples stayed up late at the dinner of this Last Supper. We don't know how late they ate the meal, but probably had a good meal. They had different things. And maybe he stayed up late. Maybe you stayed up late Saturday night. And then they were brought to the Mount of Olives to pray. But sleep got the best of Peter. You ever been that way? You tried to pray, maybe early in the morning or late, but you just like get really tired. He's like, I gotta fall asleep. So Peter and disciples fall asleep when trying to pray. Peter's enjoying good sleep when suddenly he's awakened by Jesus. I don't know how you guys wake up when you're like woken in the middle of the night. I was woken up sometime in the middle of the night last night with a child that was a little sick. And I just was kind of droggy and just not very lucid. And so it's just, imagine Peter, you're sleeping, then you're hurriedly woken up. He wakes up half asleep, confused by his surroundings. He probably squints and he sees a large crowd led by Judas coming toward him. The crowd is filled with soldiers and officers carrying torches and weapons. That's what we see in John 18:13. Peter is probably caught off guard. In a moment of anger, he grabs his sword,
Luke does not give his name, but John does give his name. And he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. In this moment, Peter is rebuked by Jesus. No more of this. Jesus heals this man's ear and willingly goes with the soldiers. Peter is tired, confused, ashamed, fearful. Amidst the swirl of emotions, Peter follows Jesus at a distance. He wants to maintain safe distance, not too close, but he still is curious about what's going to happen to Jesus. And he follows Jesus to the house of the high priest. We see that in verse 54. What follows are three examinations by Jesus. If we put all four Gospels together, we see that Jesus was probably first questioned by Ananias, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. That's in John 18:13. Next, Jesus is questioned by Caiaphas, the high priest. We see that in Matthew 26, verse 57. This took place in the evening. Then early in the morning, there was a trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Right? And we see that in Luke 22, verse 66. Jesus is questioned, and during this time, Peter is at a distance at a fire. There's like a bonfire outside the courtyard. Peter is sitting with other people as he warms himself by the fire. So what we see, Peter, he's got a stir of emotions. He's probably tired. He's probably cold. He's probably confused. And he's sitting in this crowd around this fire. But he's sitting in dangerous company. Matthew describes him as sitting by the guards, people that arrested Jesus. Peter is probably very scared as he sees those that are sitting around him. If this was the 21st century, I imagine Peter would be wearing a hoodie. Right? He'd be wearing a hoodie and he'd be looking down. He doesn't want to be noticed by these guards, by these soldiers. He wants to remain in anonymity. He does not want to be noticed. And at this moment, most likely he felt people starting to look at him. You ever feel you're in public and you see people staring at you, or you feel people are staring at you? Imagine that's what Peter is facing. And a servant girl stares at Peter and says, "This man also was with him." Exactly what Peter did not want to happen. Constantly saying that Peter was with Jesus. Peter quickly denies, "Woman, I do not know him." The pressure got to Peter. He is afraid to be associated with Jesus. He is afraid of a servant girl. Right? I mean, this isn't, you know, he's afraid of the Washington Post. I mean, he's afraid of a servant girl. In fear, he lies. You ever lied in fear? Fear of someone catching you? He lies about knowing Jesus. He's had a close relationship with Jesus. He lies about, "I do not know him." After a little while, Peter is approached again. Matthew and Mark mention that Peter has moved a short distance to a porch or a gateway. So it's like, okay, let me get away from these people a little bit. I'm going to go away, try to hide. But I still want to see what happens to Jesus. That's the picture we see in Peter. He wants to distance himself from these people. But again, he is questioned. "You also are one of them." The accusation is that Peter is a disciple. He's one of them. But in fear, he lies again. "Man, I am not." He firmly denies not only not knowing Jesus, but not being a disciple. His lie is growing. You ever had to tell multiple lies to get yourself out of trouble? That's what Peter's doing here. Lies work that way. Lies, in order to protect ourselves, grow and grow and grow into more lies and more deceit. For about an hour, Peter was able to remain away from people. People didn't notice him. But then, another insisted that Peter was with Jesus. The reason is that he's a Galilean. Most likely his clothing or his speech said that he was a Galilean. I've had many times people say, "Where are you from? What's your accent?" And I've been accused of many accents. I guess someone thought I had a British accent one time. I don't know where they got that from. But I have maybe a southern, southeastern accent, right? We have different accents sometimes from different regions or areas that we've lived. right? And so most likely Peter's appearance or his accent gave the appearance that he was from Galilee. But again, Peter denies association with Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, I want to notice what Mark records Peter is saying. He brings a curse upon himself. He says, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Peter is caught in a downward spiral of life. He has moved from one who loyally professes, "You are the Christ," loyally professes, "I will suffer with you, I will go to prison with you, I will die with you," to one who now swears he does not know Jesus. But then, Peter heard the crow of a rooster and saw in the look of Jesus. Can you think of anything more terrifying than seeing Jesus look at you after you've denied Him 3 times? I mean, that gaze, it's like the gaze of a parent after you've done something you know you shouldn't have. Peter's pain here, his anxiety, his agony must have been so deep that I think we have difficulty even imagining. Peter was painfully made aware of his lies, his denial, his failure. He's probably overwhelmed with guilt and shame from sin. Now instead of being a faithful disciple, he's a coward and a failure. You ever felt that way? That you're a coward or a failure? Kent Hughes says, "No one will ever know the hellish anguish that Peter went through during the next few hours and days." I imagine that was a difficult hours. I imagine he did not sleep very well that night. But notice what we see in the account of Peter's denial. Peter is afraid. He is fearful of other people. He is afraid of being exposed, ridiculed, and perhaps beaten. And so, because of his fear of being found out, because of his fear of suffering ridicule, he lied. Fear of other people lead us to lie. To cover up our true identity. To cover our sin. To create a web of lies. Lies lead to more lies. Matthew Henry said this about lies: "Lying is a fruitful sin, and upon this account exceedingly sinful. One lie needs another to support it, and then another. It is a rule in the devil's politics to cover sin with sin in order to escape detection." I think we can relate. And so what we see in Peter is we see a lie, a lie, a lie, a lie, a lie. And in considering Peter, I'd like for us to consider our own lives. Can you personally relate to Peter? Can you personally relate to his fear of other people? Can you personally relate to his pattern of lies? Going back to Ed Welch notes, "Do you ever lie, especially the little white lies?" You know, those just little white lies. What about cover-ups where you are not technically lying with your mouth, lying with other forms of living in the dark are usually ways to make ourselves look better before people. They also serve to cover our shame before them. I think we can probably relate to lies with our mouth, but also maybe lies with our lives of trying to cover up certain things. Or perhaps you can relate to Peter's failure. Have you ever experienced the overwhelming sense of guilt and shame that you didn't know what to do except to weep bitterly in your bedroom all alone? Have you ever felt as if you're a failure? Perhaps this week you've sensed failure and shame. Perhaps you can relate to Peter literally weeping. What does one do with this failure? What do you do with shame? What do you do with guilt? What hope is there for cowards, failures, sinners like you and me? To that question, we now turn from Peter's unfaithfulness to Jesus' faithfulness. Recently, a movie entitled Free Solo has been released. It shows Alex Hammond, he's got to be the craziest dude out there, attempting to be the first person ever to climb El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. Okay? Climbing the 3,000-foot rock, if you've ever been to Yosemite, beautiful place, without any ropes. Survive and live or slip, fall, and die. There's really no other option. Right? And in one of the interviews, someone asked him, how do you mentally prepare for doing something like this? How do you prepare yourself knowing that the smallest mistake... I mean, he spoke about sticking his hands in a crevice and having a bird or a mice crawl off of his hand. I mean, imagine that. You're rock climbing and you've got a mouse that comes there or something. I'd freak out. And if he freaks out, it's all over. For most people, this prospect would be terrifying. I personally can't think of many things more terrifying than hanging 3,000 feet above the ground without any safety. I mean, that's just crazy. I've had nightmares this week thinking about, you know, that I'm hanging off of El Capitan without any ropes. Perhaps maybe living on Snake Island or maybe swimming with sharks, something like that. But that would be terrifying. I would be filled with anxiety, agonizing, agony, paralyzing fear at the prospect of climbing without any ropes. And in this passage, as I think about Alex Hammond and climbing El Capitan without any ropes and the agony and the fear I would face, we see that Jesus, when he draws near to pray, is filled with deep agony. Jesus is overwhelmed with a sense of anxiety, fear over upcoming events. Look at what verse 44 says. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is in an agony. Mike McKinley describes Jesus' emotional state as system overload, right? Like maybe your computer might be overloaded or something. Overloaded with anguish and anxiety. His agony is so great that his sweat is like drops of blood. The picture is Jesus' overload emotions lead to just great sweat, profusely sweating. But why was Jesus in such agony? Why was Jesus in such fear? In the moments following his prayer, we'd certainly see Jesus would face great suffering. Jesus would be betrayed in humiliating fashion, right? A kiss, one that you would show love and affection for, was used to betray him. Jesus would be ridiculed and physically beaten by soldiers. We see that in verses 63 through 65. Look what it says. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So the picture we see of Jesus is that he is betrayed, ridiculed, beaten, blasphemed. That would be enough to make any of us driven to anxiety, to deep agony. Imagine if you knew that tomorrow you were going to be kidnapped, blindfolded, ridiculed, and beaten. I don't think you'd sleep very well tonight. Jesus was in deep anguish, but the source of his deep anguish was not these beatings. The source of his great anguish was the cross and what would be required on the cross. Jesus would be the perfect sin-bearing substitute on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. And we see this in verse 41. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the Old Testament, the cup is representative of wrath, God's wrath. Particularly God's wrath for punishment against sin. We see this in Isaiah 51 verse 17, where it speaks about the cup of God's wrath being poured out. Romans 1:18 tells us, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." The cup of God's wrath against sin, what this picture here is, it would be poured out on Jesus. He would be the perfect sin-bearing substitute. God's full wrath would be poured on Christ on the cross. It would be poured out so that Jesus could bear the punishment that our sin demands. In order for sinners to be saved, we must have a perfect Redeemer who would bear God's wrath for sin. This is the prospect that Jesus is facing, and he is in deep agony. An agony that we fail to have difficulty grasping. But at this moment, as Jesus prepares to bear the cup of God's wrath, Jesus is tempted to be overcome by His agony. Jesus is facing severe temptation from Satan. I kind of think this is Satan's last-ditch effort to thwart the purposes of God's salvation. He's bringing temptations upon Jesus. And in this moment, Jesus prays to the Father. In His prayer, He's asking if there's any other way for sinners to be saved without God's wrath being poured upon Himself. Is there any plan, another way that would suffice? That's kind of the gist of what Jesus is praying here. This is Jesus' temptation. Satan's work. But friends, in the midst of this deep agony, Jesus does not give in to temptation. Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus submits His will perfectly to the Heavenly Father. Jesus is perfectly obedient. Jesus was faithful where you and I were not. And we see that when Jesus faced temptations in the wilderness before His ministry began in Luke 4. We see that throughout His life. We see it here that Jesus perfectly obeyed. He was faithful for where you and I were not. His willingness to be condemned on the cross for our sins means that there's hope and for restoration for weak and sinful sinners like you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So friends, I want to move back to the question I asked earlier. What hope is there for cowards, failures, and sinners like you and me? What hope is there when you just miserably fail other people? What hope is there when you miserably fail and you know you have hidden sins in your life? Through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness and restoration, the hope of restoration of ashamed and guilty sinners, because Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. That Jesus willingly had the cup of God's wrath poured upon Himself so that sinners could be redeemed and restored. Our need is to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, trusting solely in Him and His work. And so friends, what we see in this passage is a great hope for sinners that might not be faithful, that might deny Jesus, that might fear other people, that might stumble into sin and have many lies. From this passage, we see that Jesus is our perfect Savior who restores sinners like you and me. But in this passage, I want to also notice that Jesus is our model or example in the face of difficulties. Like Jesus, we felt betrayed by other people at different times. Like Jesus, we've had other people fail us. Friends and family members can often fail us. We can be overwhelmed by the failures of others to us, by our problems. Jesus is our model of one who persevered in prayer in the midst of being rejected and forsaken and abandoned by His closest friends. He persevered by trusting the Father in the midst of great pain. And Grant Osborne says this, "We have all felt sadness so deep we felt we were going to die and asked close friends to stand by us in our time of need. Many of us have, like Jesus, been failed by those friends. Yet He models for us a God-centered trust that can help us to rise above our problems and the failures of our friends." And so, friends, our call is in the midst of pain, in the midst of rejection, to pray, to continue to pray, continue to commune with God that we may not enter into temptation. By God's grace, may we persevere in a God-centered trust where we commune with God in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of the pains. Let us persevere in prayer. Let us now pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your marvelous grace to us. I thank You in this passage how we see our weakness, our failures, how much we relate to Peter, how much we can be tempted to lie How much we can be tempted to just be swayed by the pressure of other people. But Lord, we thank You in here for the faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness in going to the cross for sinners like us. We thank You for this great, marvelous grace. In Your mighty, precious name we do pray. Amen.